All right, I'll invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 John 5. We got as far as verse 13. That's where we're going to pick up. I'd like to read 13 to 17 tonight. This is the Word of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Okay, the word of the Lord. Now, here we are at the climax of the letter with verses 11, 12, and 13. We kind of have come to the peak. And 12 says, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right, God has given, we talked about this last time, God has given us thorough and clear testimony to his Son, his only Son. We talked about the different strands of testimony last time and how they all come to the same conclusion that eternal life is in his Son and in no one else. And you see in verse 13, the whole reason that John has written this letter is so that Christians, believers, may know, they may have the certainty that eternal life is theirs. Do you remember in the Gospel of John how he wrote at the end of his book, I have written these things so that you may believe or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so the Gospel of John is intended to show who Jesus is and to bring people into saving faith in him. The letter of John, on the other hand, you see in verse 13, it's written to people who are believers with the intent of confirming their confidence in Christ, okay, so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see that, verse 13? And all through the letter, this is what we've seen. This is how we know, okay? We have confidence before God, and this is how we know, okay, and so on. You get the picture, Christians? Salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is clear, it's simple, and it's marvelous, really. It is suited to the human condition in that it's free. Anyone can be saved, and anyone can know that they're saved. You don't have to do great and mighty works. You don't have to work off your guilt. You don't have to earn your way up. You don't have to always be in doubt whether you've achieved it yet, you know. Any high school dropout or peasant farm boy or an old man on his deathbed can receive eternal life. And you don't have to be a genius or a monk or a scholar, okay? You don't have to build up a long record of obedience or service or attendance. Just come to God through Jesus Christ. God saves entirely on the basis of grace, so that the glory goes to him, okay? God who shows mercy, and not to us. Understand? So we can't earn it. It's entirely by his grace. The scripture says no flesh will boast in his presence, not even the people you might think, okay? Not even the saintliest saint will boast in his presence. So why would anyone reject the simple and free and clear and generous offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ in favor of some other way in which you will never know if you have done enough or you've been good enough, okay? God has testified to his Son, in him is life, outside of him is only death, okay? If you have the Son of God tonight, you can know that you have eternal life. Isn't it interesting, I think, this phrase in verse 12, he who has the Son. What do you mean you have the Son? There's a couple of other verses in John John's writings where it has the same sort of language. You know, how do you have God? Look over in 2 John, in verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You can have God. Back up to chapter 2, 1 John 2 and 22. I think it's just such an interesting choice of words. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist, for he denies both the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, but he who acknowledges the Son has them both, okay, has the Father also. So a person has the Son and has the Father. How does that happen? Well, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, I think we're shown how that happens. It says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, they were born of God. So what is that saying? It's saying that a person receives Christ. Christ is a gift. Christ is the gift of God to mankind. And now if you receive a gift, well, then you have it, don't you? Christ and eternal life is an offer. God has done this. God has made all the arrangements, and now he offers it to you and to as many as received him. He gave them the right, okay, a right that no one can take away, the right to be children of God, supernaturally born, new creatures who will live eternally. Okay, so if you receive the Son, then you have the Son, and if you have the Son, you have the Father also. Otherwise, you have nothing. Okay, if you deny the Son of God, you also deny God the Father. Jesus also says to his disciples a little later on, it's in John 14, he says, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Okay, he'll give it to you, that he may abide with you forever. And of course, who's that? It's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. You will have him too. So we have all three, don't we? He has the Son, he has the Father, and he has the Spirit. A little farther down, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, so he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son has not the life. So make sure you know. Really, you ought to make sure you know before you leave the door tonight. Do you have the Son of God? Is he yours? Nothing less than your eternity depends on whether you have the Son of God. Everlasting happiness and blessing in the arms of God, or shame and everlasting grief in the destruction of fire. Hey, have you received the Son of God? Now, if you have, John's purpose in writing is to give you confidence. And this is the greatest thing. Rest in this. Know that it is yours. You have been given the right to be a child of God because you have received Christ. I write so that you may know and continue in it. The evil one is going to try to get you to doubt the grace of God, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's going to try to get you to hedge your bets and add something to your salvation somehow. He has always been at this, trying to get people to add to their salvation. You see it in the beginning, in Acts chapter 15, that whole argument over whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Okay, and that's what the apostles wrote back. They wrote back to the Gentiles, we heard that some people who went out from us without our consent, they went out, they had troubled your minds, unsettling your souls. Okay, they caused them to be uncertain and to lose confidence. Do we have eternal life or don't we? Okay, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. And we gave them no such commandment to go out in there and tell you those. And so I write to you who believe so that you may know. Okay, and John is still at this. He just wants you to rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Your own sins may make you question your salvation. people will say that you're arrogant for saying how much confidence you have. You're saying you know the way and you know God, and they're going to say you can't know these things, and your confidence is offensive to me, and you know you don't want to be rude maybe, so you waver and back off a little bit. Your own moods swing up and down. The good comes, the bad comes, and you know you're not sure some days perhaps. Know it, Christians. Your possession of eternal life doesn't depend on any of these other factors. It doesn't depend on your feelings. It doesn't depend on what people say. It doesn't depend on how frequently you have mountaintop experiences or any of the bad things or good things that happen to you through the years. The fact simply remains, if you have the Son of God, you have the life. Okay? So now John begins to wind down the letter. Verse 13 is the summary statement. And now we have in 14 and following, if you please, the aftermath of that grand conclusion. Rest your spirit in Jesus Christ. Have confidence before the Father. Commune with God. Okay, if all this stuff that has gone before is so, then what follows, follows naturally. He says this. This is 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Okay, so confidence, Christian confidence, plays out in the realm of prayer. I can know that my prayers will be heard and answered because of my life in Christ. Christ is the well-beloved one of the Father, and those who receive him are God's little ones. They're his children. Throughout the letter, we have looked over these elements of the new life. Of course, you know, faith in Christ is one, the real Christ, not some made-up Christ. Obedience to God, love for the brothers, okay, love for the other children. If these things characterize my life, then that is fellowship. I have fellowship with God. If I dare say, God and I are close friends. We are companions. We trust each other. I am learning to trust him, and he, as I grow, he is able to trust me. Our wills become the same. Our loves and our desires merge into one and the same. And I have this confidence regarding God that he has turned his ear to me with favor, despite the fact that I still occasionally sin. God nevertheless, I know this, God nevertheless loves me. He is tender-hearted towards me. He's patient with me. When I do sin, I want to get that off me. I'm disappointed in myself, just like he's disappointed. And I want to be restored, and I want to be holy, and I want to go back to God and confess my sin and express my longing for holiness. And I can know he is going to be faithful and just to forgive me, because he's tender-hearted toward me. The image of Christ is being formed in me. We have this, what seems like an astonishing promise. And we say astonishing, but should it be, really? This promise that if we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, that whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. There's a number of verses like this in the scriptures. And whenever you come across one that says this kind of thing to us about the effectiveness of believing prayer and ask whatever you will and believe that you've received it and it'll be yours, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask whatever you will, I'll do it. And people say, how can that literally be true? You know, that just simply has not been my experience, that whatever I ask. We looked at this verse and a lot of others like it, especially in our Wednesday night study when we were doing Andrew Murray's book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Most people's reaction to a verse like this is that it's very difficult to accept at face value. I pray, but my prayers are unanswered. What do you mean, whatever we ask? Really, anything you ask? There's a fundamental error, I think, there in how that person is using Scripture. And this is there's an importance to understanding Scripture in its native context instead of as atomized individual verses. Okay, the Bible isn't like a recipe book or a, you know, a book of spells or something where, you know, you just kind of page over to the right page and there's the words and you read them and then poof, you know, the thing happens. This verse doesn't live in a vacuum. It is the, we're at the end of the letter, right? This verse is the logical and spiritual outflowing of all that John has said before about the believer's relationship to God. Okay, John has been discoursing about the proofs of the Christian life and fellowship with God and life as one of the born ones of God. This is how we know. He's been saying it over and over again. Our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to be part of this fellowship with us. We write so that all of our joy may be full. In isolation, or to a person who is not of a very spiritual sort of mind, to people who don't make it their aim to walk with God, and seek God and know his mind, and people who are entangled in the loves of the world, which we have to admit that describes a lot of churchgoers, a verse like this seems like it's over the top. You know, it verges almost on the ridiculous, you know. But once we have looked at the whole picture of 1 John, it seems quite natural and logical. Okay, have we been following John's lines of thought all this time? Why should it be astonishing that this be true, that God hears and answers his children given all that has gone before? What's really astonishing is that he should call us his children at all. What's really astonishing is that Christ came into the world and bore the sins of rebels in his own body on the tree, and he reconciled us poor sinners to God in the first place. That's what's astonishing. It shouldn't be so astonishing, although it is still glorious, that having reconciled us to himself and having given us his Spirit, that the Father should now be very tender-hearted toward us and listen to our believing, trusting prayers. It should not be that astonishing to us that God is willing to grant anything we ask. Let me clarify here what praying according to his will means. Where's that? 14. According to his will. A lot of Christians, I think, sort of throw up their hands at this point and say, well, you know, you're really not telling us anything, John, are you? And of course God is going to do his will. And if you're just praying according to that will for his will to be done, you're just praying that whatever was already going to be done is going to be done, and you haven't, by your prayer, changed anything in any way, have you? You know, you haven't added anything. God didn't actually do anything in response to your prayers. That was already going to happen. You understand? You can't really know the will of God. God has a secret will, and if you happen to pray according to that will, well, then good for you. But hasn't God already determined all that was going to happen? Okay, that kind of thinking about the will of God destroys what John is saying here about the father-child relationship that God is pleased to have with us. It makes prayer essentially useless. Like it's a pantomime, really. It's a shadow. It assumes that everything is already spelled out in detail and predetermined and written down. And okay, that kind of thinking spoils the concept of having a living fellowship with God, of asking and receiving, of interacting, and that God listens and responds. Okay, and of course, there's a line of Christianity that is, in my mind, over-enamored with the concept of God's sovereignty, that it seems like now that history is in motion, now that the ball is rolling, not even God can change anything. And not even the beings that were made in his image have the freedom now to create or to imagine a new idea or to conceive a wish or to give and take in a relationship. And it's an erroneous line of Christian thought. And Andrew Murray said, basically, it's a pity that Christians so often think they can't know the will of God. Now, God's will is a secret, isn't it? Okay? And so how could they possibly know whether they are praying according to the will of God when they ask, say, the kinds of things we prayed for tonight? You pray for a healing, or you pray for the money to finish the project, or you pray for safety from an enemy, or you pray for a victory in a lawsuit, or something like that. Okay, specific sorts of things that aren't in the Bible, how could you possibly know whether it's God's will or not? Well, don't you see that John's whole purpose here is to give us confidence in prayer, not doubt about our prayers? Oh, I think my microphone died. That kind of thinking, it only leads to doubt in our prayers. If you say, I can't know the will of God, and maybe I'm praying according to his will, and maybe I'm not. You'll pray in this manner. You say, well, I'll ask you this, but I really don't have any idea whether it's your will or not. So if it comes, if you answer me, then great. And if not, well, I guess it just wasn't your will. John is trying to give us confidence in our prayers. That's not confidence, okay? It's doubt. If we, according to his will, when John says we pray according to his will, it doesn't mean that our prayer happens to coincide with what was already predetermined, okay? The child of God who is in fellowship with God, who comes to God in truth through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, he loves Christ, he's listening to the shepherd's voice, he worships God, honors God, he enjoys God. With time, we learn to want what God wants, don't we? Okay, as we walk with God, our will becomes one with his. The Spirit of God, as we grow, imparts the mind of Christ to us. Okay, the scripture says the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. God has revealed them to believers through his Spirit. Okay, somebody who is walking closely with God, according to the things that John has said in this letter, he's walking in love, he's walking in truth, he's walking in obedience. Okay, what kinds of things does a disciple like that ask for? Someone who has the Son, what is a person who has the Son asking for? Is he asking for things to feed his own carnal desires? No, he's not asking for those things. Is he asking for worldly possessions? No, he's not asking for that. He is asking for things that make for peace. He's asking for things that go to glorify God. He's asking for things that tighten the bonds of Christian love, things for the well-being, spiritual well-being of his brothers and sisters. Okay? I think it makes you despair if you think that everything has already been pre-orchestrated. Okay? It takes away your will. Don't you see that you can still affirm just very well, you can still affirm that God is in control without having to propose that God must have already ordered everything down to the last, even whether you prayed today or not. You know, God has already ordained whether you prayed today. In my mind, that kind of thinking actually diminishes God because it makes him incapable of responding to the actions of other free creatures in such a way that his grand plan still comes to completion to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? God still works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will, despite the fact that frequently on earth his will is not being done as it is in heaven. So God can say, let men have their freedom. God will still manage to have his way in the end, and that'll be marvelous. Okay? So that being said, ask. Okay, this is what John wants us to do. Ask freely. Your children of God, have confidence that God hears and that he will do it. Okay? And it's not I who say that he'll do it. He said he'll do it. The assumption only being that, you know, that we're reading this at the conclusion of this letter, okay, that I continue to maintain these elements that John has been setting forward under the influence of his Spirit. Love for my brothers. I'm not grieving the Spirit by going on in hard-headed sin. I'm abiding in Christ. I'm seeking the mind of God. I'm seeking to be formed in the likeness of God. Ask. Ask whatsoever you will, and it will be given. Okay, we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and ask freely. Moving on to 16, okay, you see that the last two verses for tonight, they give us a particular kind of prayer. Okay, and I'll reassert it again, confident prayer. A particular kind of prayer, intercessory prayer. Okay, interceding with God on behalf of our brothers who have sinned. That's not the only thing we pray about, but it is something or should be something that we pray about. Maybe I should point that out. I should ask, do we pray like this? Are we interceding for our brothers and sisters in our prayers? Are we performing our priestly duties with diligence? Okay, interceding with God on behalf of my brother or sister who has gone into sin, that is an act of mercy. Okay, that shows tenderheartedness and compassion for my brother. If I am praying on his behalf, Father, forgive him. I mentioned this morning that it seems that confession of our own sins, our specific sins, isn't something that we typically bring up in our own prayers too often. Okay, we pray for things, we ask for things, but that topic, you know, that kind of it seems to get avoided somehow, rather conveniently. Okay, we should be bringing up our own sins before God very plainly and meet him and take hold of the truth of the gospel. Okay, we each must experience God's mercy again and again and keep that mercy of God front in our minds, if you please, and then we naturally will become creatures of outwardly directed mercy and grace to others around us. Well, here's another thing that kind of doesn't seem to come up in our prayers very often, and that is interceding on behalf of someone who sins. Okay, we certainly notice other people's sins, right? Don't tell me that you don't notice other people's sins. We like to talk about them. Sometimes we talk about them with God. Other people's problems and character flaws and outright sins can keep a discussion rolling, really, and make me feel better about myself when I'm talking about other people's flaws. But the child of God, this connects to this morning, the child of God who is of the mind of God, is that person looking at a sinning brother or sister as someone to be talked about and tutted over? What's my duty in love in that case? Not just my duty, but what does my heart want for my brother or sister? Okay, the scripture says we've been made kings and priests unto our God. Okay, kings and priests. What does a priest do? A priest's work is intercession. So 16 says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin that's not unto death. Okay, there is a sin that leads unto death, and don't say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that's not unto death. Okay, notice that John takes sin very seriously. All unrighteousness is sin. The threshold for sin is really pretty low. Okay, there is all manner of sin. Unrighteousness is very easy. And John says it's all sin. We cannot wave away sin lightly and pretend like we don't sin very often. John says, don't sin. Back in chapter 2, he said that was one of his purposes in writing. Dear brothers, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. Well, what's he writing? He says, God is light, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with God. Okay, those kinds of things. John writes those things so that we won't sin. Just to kind of get off, you know, God also said this at Mount Sinai, and it's a totally different scene. You know, at Mount Sinai, there's the thunder and the smoke, and the people are terrified, and God gives the Ten Commandments, and Moses said, don't be afraid. God is just coming to test you and to put the fear of God in you so that you won't sin. Okay? Here, same words, same motive, totally different approach. Okay? He is, instead of the law and all of the fearsomeness of God so that you won't sin, Now here it is the goodness of God and the glory of God and the mercy of God so that you won't sin. Okay, brothers, don't sin. But if you do, we have a high priest and we are priests. Okay, we have a great intercessor, a mediator with God, but John tells us to be praying for each other when our brother sins. And part of our prayer, we ought to make it part of our prayer, is to ask for pardon in Jesus' name, of course. Okay, he is the propitiation for our sins. But when we speak to God on behalf of our sinning brothers, we need to go back to the cross, and you need to pray this way. Father, you sent your son into the world to save my brother. Pardon his sin. Call my brother back to yourself through Jesus Christ, through his Savior. Okay, are we praying for each other in this way? Do you pray for your husband or wife this way? Do you pray for whoever it was that just bothered you this morning? Do you pray for them in this way? It's much easier to point out and fester over other people's sins, isn't it? Okay, to just get in a huff and walk away, turn away, and part ways with that person. That's not what we're supposed to do. If you see your brother sinning a sin, which is not unto death, don't go off in a huff. Don't go talking about it to everybody. Go pray about it, okay? Let him ask. Not pray for yourself. Pray for him, okay? Let him ask, and God will give him life. You see that it's just a continuation of the topic in 14 and 15. Okay, this is part of praying according to God's will. Okay, because forgiveness of sin is in keeping with God's will. God's gracious and compassionate. He abounds in goodness. He delights in mercy. Okay, all unrighteousness is sin, yes, but God has shown himself to be a God who forgives. Ask on behalf of your brother, and God will give him life. Just like he just said, you will have the petition that you asked for him. Okay, pray confidently for your brother who is sinning. The exception being, which he points out here, this thing about the sin unto death, is departure from Christ. Okay, if Christ is the way and the truth and the life, then to depart from Christ, that's the sin unto death. Jesus says, abide in me, right? Abide in the vine. What happens to branches that are cut off from the vine? They shrivel up, they wither away, and they die. They're gathered together, and they're burned. That's been the whole thrust of this letter. They went out from us, right? They departed. They denied Christ. They denied God. They're anti-Christ. They deny Father and Son. They call the Father a liar. We've seen that throughout the letter several times. What good is it to pray for a person like that? Okay? Jesus said, all manner of sin will be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Putting that in John's terms, that's to say that the testimony that we talked about last time is a lie. Okay, that the Spirit's testimony to Christ is a lie. It's from the devil. They called Jesus Beelzebub. They said he was casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub. Okay, there is a point beyond which there is no repentance. There was a point at which God told Jeremiah, stop praying for this people. Okay, Hebrews says it is impossible for those who have been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, they've partaken of the Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to bring them back to repentance, because they're crucifying the Son of God again, putting him to an open shame. So, I mean, the sin unto death, it's not something that you do by mistake, okay? You slipped into the sin unto death and now you're lost, okay? If you're worried that you might have done this, then you didn't. Okay? You have to reject Christ. And what does that entail? Well, go back through 1 John. What do you think John would say? Okay? Abiding in Christ means loving God, loving the brothers, keeping God's commandments, accepting the truth about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believing in the eyewitness testimony. Okay? People fall into sin. Christians fall into sin, including sin against you. But that's why there's a cross. Okay, the cross is the place where sin was dealt with. Reject the cross and you reject life. Short of that, the blood of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. Now, is there somebody that you're concerned about in this way? Well, I don't think John is forbidding you to pray. Okay? He doesn't say, don't pray about that. There's just not the same assurance. There's not this, we know we have what we asked, is there? Repentance has to take place in that person. And that person has to turn to God. Well, the scripture seems to say there is a point beyond which there is no repentance. If you want to pray for a person and you don't know whether they've committed the sin unto death or not, pray for them for another opportunity to hear what they need to hear and hear it clearly. Okay, I think if God actually wants you to stop praying for somebody, you will know. Okay, I really believe the Holy Spirit will let you know that it's not according to his will and just stop. Okay, I think he'll let you know. But just pray for one another. Pray for pardon. We all need pardon. Okay, the world says don't get angry, get even. That's not how it is with Christians. Don't get angry, get on your knees. Pardon for sin is exactly why Jesus Christ died, and the scripture assures us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So blessed be the name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has given us life. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. All right, let's pray right now. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your great kindness toward us. We thank you for the hope that there is in the gospel. We do indeed want to walk closely with you and know you better all the time, Lord. We ask you to keep us so close to you, Lord God, that there is no sin between us, so that our hearts and your heart become one, and that our will becomes closely intertwined with your will, so that we may have confidence as we pray. Lord, as we depart from one another tonight, we do pray that you would keep us safe and protect us from the evil one, Lord. Bring us back together again next time in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Keep on teaching us. Give us that hunger and thirst for your word and for the goodness of eternal life, life like Jesus Christ. Help us to admonish one another the way we ought to, and to be able to hear a word from our brothers and sisters so that we can grow together, walk together, and celebrate our gift in Jesus Christ together. And to your name be glory forever and ever. Amen.